All right, so we're going to start looking at tab number two now that should be titled Christ-like Character Matters in Ministry. So in the first session, just wanted to get an introduction to, you know, sort of why are we doing this and why did we sort of focus down of these different things that we could have talked about tonight, but, you know, why did we focus on Christ-like character? I want to take a little bit of time in this particular session to talk specifically about why Christ-like character matters in ministry by looking at a few scripture texts to just help us see from God's word the importance of this. Because I really want to make sure that the conviction for Christ-like character comes from God's word, and not just because we thought it was a good idea to share it with you guys. So I want to make sure we're digging into God's word. So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 20 to 22. So can I get a volunteer to do that? 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 to 22. So what is Paul talking about here? What's going on? Tell me the story in your own words. What's he getting after? Yeah, he's certainly set up some contrast here. Okay, what else? There's a choice involved, okay? Yeah, he's got some put off and put on language in there, which he's pretty famous for. What else? Ah, okay, that's good. So we got God in view. That's always good when we look at these scripture passages, is figure out where's God in this. Okay, that's good. What else? Yeah, okay, good. That should be encouraging to all of us. Exactly. He's encouraging Timothy. He's like, hey, I want you to grow and be the guy that's the honorable guy. And so he's telling a little bit of a story here using a metaphor. It's a fairly simple metaphor. It relates to the utensils used in a great house. Okay, so imagine back in those days, somebody that had a big house and they would entertain people and things like that. So he's talking about a great house, but the way this metaphor works is that great house is the house of God. Okay, and so he's using that as the metaphor. The vessels, what he's referring to, basically are just pots, pans, dishes, the things that would have been used to entertain and to have people over, or things that were used for, like, how to take out the latrine and things like that, because they were all tools and vessels that they would use in these homes. And so it's not a very complicated metaphor. Those vessels are the teachers, the leaders that are in the church. And so some are gold and silver, and those are going to be the ones that are used for the great feasts and all that, and that's going to be putting out your best china, so to speak, and putting on a good face for everybody. Those are the good and noble workers. Those are the tools that are used with great distinction. But then there's wood and clay. Those for the private meals or for the restrooms. It's not that they're not tools that can't be used. It's just one is for honorable use and the other is for less honorable use. And so he's really, the key to this is there's a contrast here. There's a contrast between being used as a vessel by God for honorable use versus dishonorable use. Now, why was that important? Because a lot of the times what Paul is dealing with in the church is false teachers. People who come in and start teaching wrong doctrines and bad things, and they lead people astray. And sometimes these guys are just scoundrels, and they're just power hungry. Okay? And so Paul's saying, hey, Timothy, I want you to be the guy that is for honorable use. Won't you be that guy that can be used by God? And so he's contrasting the difference between true and false teachers. These dishonorable guys were guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus, which if you look back in chapter 2, verse 17, their corrupt talk and their conduct, it was spreading like gangrene, it says. And in his first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander as those he handed over to Satan for blaspheming. Okay, so there's a foil here. There's clearly he's got in mind guys that were being dishonorable in what they were called to do versus what he's actually calling Timothy to be. They were the evil workers, vessels for dishonorable use. But Paul is laying out for Timothy his encouragement to be a vessel for honorable use. And the goal is to be an honorable vessel. Look at verse 21. So he makes this distinction, and he says, therefore, so whatever goes before, he's now calling attention to, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, back to what Andy was saying, look, you can go from dishonorable to honorable. Like, this is possible. This should be encouraging to all of us. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Remember that noble task that we saw in 1 Timothy 3? Being used by God to serve in his church? This is honorable work. Work to be aspired to. But it goes on. It says, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house. Who's that? God. The master of the house. It's God's house. Useful to God. Ready for every good work. Oh, so he's offering up this wonderful imitation. Timothy, you know Hymenaeus. You know Philetus. You know Alexander. You know these guys. That's not what we're building here. No, we want to be like those vessels, those honorable vessels in the house that are set out and used for noble purposes, that bring glory and honor to the great host of the house, used by the host of the house to accomplish his purposes, his plans. Oh, Timothy, be one of those guys. Be that guy. Don't be the dishonorable guy. It says here he'll be set apart if he pursues this. Consecrated. Set apart by God for something noble. And he'll be useful to the master of the house. And he will be ready for every good work. John Stott, a famous theologian from a while ago, he said, no higher honor could be imagined than to be an instrument in the hand of Jesus Christ, to be used at his disposal for the furtherance of his purposes, to be available whenever wanted for his service. You just stop and think about the calling into ministry and saying, okay, so Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for my sins, and I'm a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner, and I didn't deserve it. He died on a cross for my sins, having lived this perfect life in obedience to the Father, suffers an excruciating death on my behalf, but even more than that, the separation that he experienced from the Father, which he had never experienced before, he was willing to lay all that on the line for me so that I could be welcomed into his family, become his co-heir and brother. This glorious, wonderful Savior now says, now I've got something I want you to do. Come join me in the work of ministry. You just think about the Great Commission, right? What's it say? Kenneth, what's the Great Commission? Right, and what's it say at the very end? Yeah, what's it say at the very end? I'll be with you always. Guys, you want to talk about a noble calling? Let's get out and do ministry. Whether you're ever called an elder or not, like, let's be vessels for honorable use. Now, he happened to be talking to Timothy here, a guy who's serving in a leadership role. But man, don't we want to all aspire to be a vessel for honorable use? Ready for any kind of service that God has for us? Maybe you're going to do business as missions overseas. Maybe you're going to be a missionary and help plant churches in unreached people groups. Maybe you're going to stay right here in this church and be here for 40 years serving faithfully the saints, making disciples and sending them out. God has all kinds of different uses for these vessels. But the thing that we have to ask ourselves is, am I desirous of being an honorable vessel? Is that something that we can pray for? Is that something that we can encourage one another in? Is this what we need to be spurring one another onto? I would say yes and amen. Friends, let's create a culture and let's continue building on a culture that says this matters. This is to be aspired to. This is what we can be talking about and encouraging one another with. That we would be men of noble use, and not for our glory, but for the glory of the one who died for us. Friends, we are debtors. We are bondservants. We are servants of the Most High, slaves of Christ. Why? Because he made us his own. When we didn't deserve it, when we actually were his enemies, he made us his friends. Friends, just think about what your life would be right now without Christ. Just take 2 seconds and think about your marriages or relationships you've been in or what your career looks like or what just different anxieties and worries and stresses that you have. Just think about all the different ways God's at work in your life, transforming you, helping you, counseling you. Guys, let's aspire then to be used for noble use. But there is an important condition. Look at verse 21. It says he must cleanse himself from what is dishonorable. That's that sanctification stuff, right? When he talks about put off and put on. He must be sanctified and grow in conformity to Christ. Change needs to take place in our lives. And this promise is conditioned on this, isn't it? You got to be moving towards dishonorable to honorable. And that's what we're being called to do. This calls for changed living. And so Paul goes on in verse 22, and he gives examples of what put off and put on look like. Negative and positive exhortations. Look at the first part of verse 22. He says, so flee youthful passions. Okay, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. This sharp contrast between the two verbs flee and pursue are noteworthy. Flee sort of means to shun, escape from, seek safety from youthful passions. And he's not talking just about sexual sin. He's not just saying that. He's talking about having the mindset of a youth. Have you ever, think back to when you were a teenager and when people, you know, said something to you that you disagreed with. Did you ever sort of get hot-headed about it or opinionated? Did you ever sort of argue with your parents and just think that you were just so right and they are so wrong? Well, that's what he's sort of referring to. He says, flee that. Don't be immature in your thinking. Don't be youthful and a hothead in how you think about things. Run away from that stuff. Escape from that stuff. Why? Because he's calling him to maturity in Christ. He wants them then to flee that so that they can pursue this. This is what he's calling Timothy to do. And what does he call him to do? Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, those are pretty familiar words, aren't they? Those are all character words, aren't they? Whose character? Who is righteous? Christ. Who is love? Who's the Prince of Peace? You see the connections? Getting back to Christ-like character, this is what's going on here. He's saying, guys, pursue Christ. Pursue being like Christ. Embody the things that are of Christ. These are the things that you're to pursue. It's active. Escape from, flee from, being all filled with your own thoughts and a high opinion of yourself, your self-importance, your self-indulgence, your selfishness, your selfish ambition. He says, get away from all that. But pursue, aim at these wonderful qualities of Christ. Philippians 3, 13 and 14, Paul has this famous section where he just talks about what this looks like in his own life. And he says this, forgetting what lies behind, okay, so he's putting off what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Oh, I love that language. He's straining forward. I'm sort of walking forward. I'm kind of aiming in the right direction. Now, this guy's purposeful. I'm being intentional about this. I'm forgetting what lies behind. I am moving forward. I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What God has called him to do, he's straining towards. He's pursuing with a vigor and a diligence. And guys, that should stir our hearts. Let's be those types of men. And what does he pursue? Or what does he tell Timothy to pursue? Righteousness, faith, love, peace. Timothy is to aim at the essential marks of Christ-likeness. So how do we do this? Again, we're not going to have spiritual formation and get into a lot of details, but let's just pause for a second and talk about how do we pursue being vessels of honorable use? Or, said in nice church language, how do we pursue sanctification? How do we put off and put on? What does that look like? Where do you start? If I was to come and ask you, hey, are you just supposed to try harder? Is that what this is saying? No, what do you think he's getting after here? How is Timothy supposed to change? Exactly. Yeah. Welcome to this room. Got other guys. You got other brothers right here that we can create and develop and form relationships here, deeper relationships, where we can spur one another on. But we know from reading our Bibles, sanctification isn't just something that we do just to try harder, right? Like, whenever I just try to do something on my own, okay, I'm just going to stop sinning. How long do you think that lasts in my life? 5 seconds? Maybe 10? Like, this doesn't last. Why? Because I don't have the strength within me to change myself. This is why over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes to them, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Okay, so that's the part that you're working on. But then he goes on, and he says the important part. He says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, in the letter that we were looking at, he says this to Timothy. He says, "You then," meaning Timothy, "my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." See, Paul was never just giving out commands. Just try harder. Just make yourself from a dishonorable vessel to an honorable vessel just by working harder. No, even in this letter, he says, No. You've got to draw your strength from the grace that's in Timothy. No. Where's the grace? It's in Christ Jesus. The only way you're going to get that grace is if you're in Christ Jesus. You're not going to just conjure it up on your own. He doesn't say the grace that's in you. He says the grace that's in Christ Jesus, this is the source, and will only be fit for honorable use and for fruitful ministry if the Lord helps us. And so our relationship with the Lord and our union with Christ becomes absolutely essential. Because the things that you and I are called to do are things that are way above our pay grade, way above our abilities. We're called to a righteousness, a faith, a peace, and a love, and a joy, and all the other character traits. These are all nice aspirations, but the hope of any of us getting there on our own is nil. No, we're only going to get there in the strength that God supplies through Christ and through the ongoing powerful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this connects us to our union with Christ. So I want to look at another section of Scripture right now. I want to connect Christ-like character and the importance of abiding in Christ. Look in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. So the first part of what I'm trying to establish here is that God requires Christ-like character. This is what he's calling Timothy to, is Christ-like character, so that he can be a vessel for noble use, right? a vessel used by God in the church to serve and bless others. Okay, so that's part one. Part two is, I can't do this on my own. I'm only going to do it with the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So a good place to go to understand what that looks like and reinforces this concept is in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Somebody want to read that for us? Nice and loud. Okay, so what's going on in this text? What's happening here? What's Jesus talking about? Putting us back in our place? How come? Yeah, this sort of puts the death knell to independence, doesn't it? Right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, that's pretty extreme. What's he doing here? How is this metaphor supposed to work, or this allegory? How's this work? Yeah, so what's he using? He's using a vine and a branch metaphor, right? And what happens? He's saying, unless that vine, or unless that branch is connected to the vine, what's going to happen to the branch? Dies up and gets burned up, right? But if that branch has any hope of bearing fruit, what's it going to need? It's going to need pruning, okay? So it might need some discipline. But it's going to need to be connected to the vine. Where does the source of nutrients come from for a branch? Right, from the sap. Where's that coming from? From the vine. It's coming up. You can't disassociate the two. If you do, one will wither and die. And so it's this emphatic call to say, listen, walking out the Christian life is about abiding in Christ. Everything that you'll be called to do as a husband, a father, a worker, a minister, a missionary, a church planter, an elder, a deacon, whatever you're called to do in life, you won't be able to do any of it in the way that's going to please God and ultimately bear a lot of fruit unless you are abiding in Christ. Now, that's a phrase that gets kicked around sometimes, but what does it mean to abide in Christ? Diego, what's that mean? When I say abide in Christ, Diego, what's that mean? Okay, so time in prayer. What else? What's it look like to abide in Christ? Yeah, resting in him. Okay. What else? Cultivating a relationship. You know, it's one of the things that oftentimes I think in some circles we can be very aware of what Christ has done for us. And we think in terms and categories of I'm justified. I'm being sanctified. But we sometimes, so that's the work of Christ, what he accomplishes for us. But I think sometimes what's missing is a greater theology of the person of Christ. Jesus didn't just save us to say, hey, look what I did for you. Clap and, you know, say, hey, that's great, and just worship me. No, he wants something more from us. He actually wants to abide in us and us to abide in him. It's a relationship. And we've all heard, oh, you know, I'm saved to a relationship. We hear those things. But do we functionally live in the good of those things? And that's where I think this text can be very helpful. You see, these disciples of Jesus need to have an abiding, life-giving, life-producing, fruit-producing union with him. As he's talking to his followers, he's saying, look, you got to be with me. I'm the ticket. You don't go anywhere. You don't do anything apart from me. And this is what brings him joy. He wants us to fellowship with him. And not only are we in him, but he is in us. and His Spirit dwells within us. Abiding means staying close to Jesus, remaining in an intimate relationship with Him, just like a branch remains connected to a vine. What a beautiful picture. And I'm not a horticulturalist. I don't ever go out and take branches and put them in vines and stuff like that. But like, just think about being engrafted into a vine and seeing something beautiful be formed out of that and have it blossom and bear fruit. And what a beautiful picture that is. And this is the picture that Jesus is calling His disciples to. I am the vine and you are the branches. And He appeals to them, abide in me. Abide in me. And so we're to rely on Jesus for our strength and for our guidance and for wisdom. It means that we trust Him completely. We submit ourselves to Him. We obey His commands. These are all components of abiding in Him. Because it's not just enough to spend time with Him, but it actually matters that we listen to what He says and we act on it in the strength that He supplies. When we abide in Christ, we're able to bear good fruit and live the lives that He's called us to live. Abiding in Jesus involves, as was said before, spending time with Him in prayer, reading and studying His word, worshiping Him, doing what He says to do. It's a life of walking with Jesus. This is what it's talking about in Galatians 5. Keep in step with the Spirit of Christ, walking with our Lord. And what's the consequence? If they don't abide, what will happen? What's it say in verse 5? For apart from me, you can do nothing. So let's go back to the vessels again. Honorable vessels, but now we're being told by Jesus, yep, I want you to be honorable vessels. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. We get that down. Okay, great. I want to be that. But Jesus is flat out saying in a categorical way, if you don't have me, if you don't walk with me, if you're not abiding in me, you got nothing. Nothing. Guys, I just want to elevate this. As men who are interested in or possibly want to pursue a call to ministry in a, either a vocational way or in a non-vocational way, but to be able to be used by God, again, great aspiration. Friends, we have to start with, how am I doing at abiding in Christ? Am I getting ahead of myself? Do I want to tell people a lot about Jesus? But do I want to tell them things that I don't even do myself? We all know what Jesus thought about the hypocrites, right? He didn't have a lot of good things to say about the Pharisees and some of the others who at times acted that way, and not categorically, but some of them did. But whatever the case was, he was getting after something. He said, look, if you put on a show, but you're not really the real deal, he's like, that's not what I'm looking for. And so abide in him. Faithful ministry depends on abiding in Christ. One of my favorite verses when we think about abiding in him, and I appreciate thoughts about prayer and reading the Bible, but 2 Corinthians 3:17-18 is just a life verse for me. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. John Piper famously says, beholding is becoming. Friends, what does it look like to behold the glory of the Lord? And I love the fact that in those verses, it's not like sanctification happens immediately. You know, how fast is it? What's it say in the text? One degree of glory to another. Last time I checked, there's like 360 degrees, like one degree at a time. Like, that's painstaking, isn't it? So I think the idea is we better just keep looking at him the whole time, right? We better just stay with him. Because the minute we take our eyes off the prize, we'll end up in the ditch. But we keep our eyes on the prize. We live for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so we have this situation here. We're called to be honorable vessels. We can't do it on our own. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we know we need to abide in Christ. But let me see if I can't illustrate the importance of why Christ-like character matters in ministry by having us read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. And this will be sort of an illustration of why this is so important. Somebody want to read that for us? Destiny, you got it? So what's he saying there? Context is he's connecting what's in chapter 12 and chapter 14, but he's taking a pause here to talk about something really important, right? Previously, he's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about building up the church, but he's talking about this character stuff. He's talking about love. So when you think about this, isn't love sort of the best character or summary of Christ-like character? When you go to the Bible, 1 John 4:8 says, God is love, right? How about Romans 5:5? God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You look over at Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Mark 12:30-31, the greatest commandment is to love God and to love our neighbor. Love is a display of Christ-like character and a fruit of the Spirit. And do you see how this all works now? If you don't have Christ-like character, and in this case, the character of Christ-like love, what kind of ministry will you have? Nothing. Back to the same thing again. And so I really want to drive home the point that if we are not abiding in Christ and cultivating the Christ-like character that we are to have and to embody, then we're not going to be able to bear fruit and be effective in ministry, because that ministry is dependent on us abiding in him, taking on that character. And ultimately for us, the cross is the ultimate manifestation of God's love for the world. Jesus came to die for our sins. And so the ministry that has so transformed our lives was rooted in love. So surprise, surprise, what's going to be the most important thing that needs to be generating and motivating our ministry to others? It's the Christ-like character of love. So Christ-like character matters in ministry. I've come at it from a couple different scenarios, but I want to give you an illustration. You know, in this 1 Corinthians passage, it talks about, you know, this guy who might have, you know, he could have all the prophetic gifts, he could have all knowledge and all wisdom and all, he keeps saying all. He's clearly got things that he's right about, intellectually. But what's being highlighted here is the lack of character. He's got all this stuff, all, but he has no love. And it negates all the other stuff he has. That's how powerful and that's how important it is for us to get our arms around the understanding of what it looks like to have Christ-like character. The importance of this. I can remember a conflict that I had with a member of the church. And for the most part, I was right and he was wrong. And it was about something that was going on. But over time, I got frustrated with this brother. And I started to lack love for this brother. I got fed up. I got impatient with him. And I withheld love from him. We had formerly had a closer relationship, but because of my hardening of my heart and my lack of love for this brother, I focused more on being right than about actually caring for his soul. The hard part was I really was right on the facts of the matter. But how I treated this brother didn't display Christ-likeness. And what do you think happened in that relationship? Did my ministry help that brother follow Christ? Or did I tempt my brother, causing him to stumble and become even more angry and upset with me? Well, sadly, it was the latter. So instead of being a vessel for honorable use, used by God, I end up being a stumbling block to somebody because even though I was right, I was wrong. Because if I had not Christ-like character, the character of love, then everything I was talking to this guy was going in one ear and out the other. And not only that, but it was tempting him to sin against me even more. I was compounding the problem. You might have situations in your own life where you might be right, but the way that you're interacting with the people that you are dealing with, you're not displaying the love of Christ. And I assure you, you're probably going to have some of the same outcomes that I had. I became a dishonorable vessel because I forgot who this person was in front of me. And during that season, Mark reminded me of this the other day, verses in Romans 14 come to mind. It says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat," and this is in reference to food sacrificed to idols, "you're no longer walking by love." But listen to this. He says, "By what you eat, do you not destroy the one for whom Christ died?" See, that problem was somebody was preferring themselves over others. They weren't considering the interests of others. They wanted to think what they wanted to think, and they wanted to be right. But the way Scripture portrays it is, it's not good. You destroy the one for whom Christ died. And that put the fear of God in me. As I started to realize that that's what I was doing, somebody for whom Christ died, I was treating with contempt. I was treating with arrogance. I was treating with pride, unkindness, withholding love. 1 Corinthians 8:11 reinforces it and says, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." Christ-like character matters in ministry. You can do more harm than good if you have not the character of Christ dwelling within you. If you're not pursuing this, putting off the things that led to dishonorable life and usage, and putting on the things that you are called to put on in Christ. Friends, because even when we're right, we can be wrong. We can be that noisy gong, and when we are, we gain nothing. We are nothing. Without love, friends, we are annoying, irrelevant, and ineffective. And that bothers us a little bit. It's good to be right. Raise your hand. Do you guys like to be right? I like to be right all the time. And even when I'm wrong, I still think I'm right. Somehow I try to weasel away to somehow I was just misunderstood or this happened or that happened. No, we like to be right. And so we protect what we love. And we protect our reputations. And I want to be viewed as right. And I want this person to know that they're wrong. And it's about justice at that moment. But my relationship with God is not just about justice. Because if my relationship with God was just about justice, what do I deserve? The wrath of God. But in a divine way that we will forever try to understand, God matches up his justice with his mercy and love. They have to go together. And so, yes, when we preach messages and we preach hard things to congregations and we have to say things that are truthful, we're to say them in love. Not as people with as enemies, but as people for whom Christ died. And so in our ministry, whether it's a public ministry of the word where we're sharing the word, is what is coming out of us rooted and born out of love for the dear saints that God has brought into our care. And when we search our hearts, we find out that there is impurity in us. This particular brother at one point told me I wasn't qualified to do the announcements in our church. So you can imagine, every time I got up to do the announcements in the church, and I saw the guy sitting there with his hands like this, just sitting there looking at me. I'm like, dag. But I realized over the months and probably even years that this took place, I realized over time that the bigger problem wasn't with this man, the bigger problem was with me. He had been entrusted to my care. And instead of giving to him what I have received, he got a hard-hearted pastor. Remember when I asked you at the beginning of our time together, what's a good pastor look like? He's kind, caring, meets with you, right? He probably has to be patient with you at times. But was I patient? No. Oh, wait a minute. Love is patient. Love is kind. You see how these things work together in Scripture? I've gone from one of Paul's letters. We went back to the Gospel of John. Now we're back here in another one of Paul's letters to a very different group of people. But do you see how in God's Word, all these things tie together? Are you seeing how essential it is that we have Christ-like character? And that's why we're making such a big deal of this. This is the bedrock. This is the foundation for any ministry that we'll do on behalf of Christ, because it must be rooted in Christ and in the character that comes from him. Friends, we are to give what we have received. We are conduits of God's grace, love, and mercy. Christ-like character matters in ministry. So I just want to get that clearly in view here. We got just a couple minutes before we take another quick break. But any questions about that, about any of these texts or about anything that I've said? Or just any questions about ministry? Let me just open it up a little bit more so we can start having some other conversations or questions that you have about ministry. I will start calling on people then. Danny, you just saved the rest of the guys being called on. So all of you guys owe him a thank you. Okay. Danny, what do you got? Yeah, it gets a little bit hard, you know, because some people will say, well, isn't God holy? So shouldn't you start with holiness? And, well, God is love. And so you get to that. And it can be a little bit hard. I'm not actually going to parse all that out, because actually tomorrow what we're going to do is I'm going to take four of the character qualities. And they're not always a couple of them are more common. So we're going to talk in the morning about humility and faithfulness. Okay, so those are two pretty solid. They're in most lists of people. In the afternoon, actually, I want to go a little bit different, and I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about courage, and I want to talk about compassion. And so I think all of these things, they're all together, but it's trying, I heard one theologian say, it's trying, describing Christ's character is like trying to describe the indescribable. I mean, it's that much other than us. But love is a good overarching thing. I think all those things in one way or another could be connected. I think they're all cousins. To say that. I think they're all interconnected. But I don't know. Mark, Andy, any thoughts on that question? Kenneth has. Mark or Andy, anything you guys? Oh, did I just do that to him? Oh, I'm so sorry, Kenneth. Yeah, I know. Kind of warmed your heart, didn't it? No, I'm actually notorious for doing that. I tell stories and I don't tell people how it ends. It kind of really bothers people, actually, so I sort of get that. So, well, why don't you tell your version of the end of the story? Seriously, tell how you think it turned out. Kenneth, tell them how we got reconciled. Exactly. God was very kind. This guy easily could have left because I was such a jerk. I just, not horrible, I never said anything mean to him, whatever, but like, we were friends and then we weren't friends. And I was holding this against him because he was, in my opinion, he was wrong. And when the Lord got hold of me and had me understand this idea that he was a brother for whom Christ died, it scared me, actually. Because I realized, hey, I'm not just, this isn't about just me and this guy. This was actually more about me and God. And what was being revealed in this situation was a blockage or a clog in my grace canal or my grace piping. I'm supposed to receive it and give it. I was happy to receive grace from God. I wasn't real thrilled about giving it. So the blockage was with me. And it required me to actually go back to God and realize that my sin was first and foremost against God. I was not loving the person that he had entrusted to me. I was being a dishonorable vessel. And so through repentance, God softened my heart towards this guy, and I actually became eager to be kind to him. And instead of ducking him in the hallway or seeing him on Sundays, you know what it's like when you don't like somebody or you're bothered by them. You pretend not to see them. You walk around different places. I don't know. Maybe you guys aren't scoundrels like I am, but I do stuff like this. I just get tempted. I don't want to deal with that, and I tell myself some lame spiritual excuse for, I just don't want to tempt my brother. And I'm like, I just want to get out of here because he bothers me. And we have these conflicting things going on in our heads the whole time, right? This guy actually never repented really for what he did, but my heart changed towards him. He's my brother for whom Christ died. My obligation to the Lord is to be an honorable vessel. I'm the one that's supposed to pursue righteousness, peace, faith, love, then add all the other things. It was my responsibility. And I'm so grateful that God did that. This guy and I are actually friends again. And we're going to have lunch soon. We get together periodically and we have lunch. And we have a very sweet relationship. And what's one of the sweet things? Even though he never came back and necessarily apologized for what happens, he's one of the people in the church that I think probably communicates to me that they're praying for me specifically. And he'll ask me for prayer points probably more than any other person in the church. That's humbling. I got what I didn't deserve. I got a second chance with this guy. God was kind to me. Didn't deserve it. But I also learned a valuable lesson in that. These are people for whom Christ died. How you treat them, how you care for them, matters to God, matters to the kingdom. Andrew, you had a question? Well, I think there were several of us involved in the situation, so I was definitely getting help from other people. I was getting a lot of help from my wife, who happened, have godly people in your life. This is free. I won't charge you for this. Have godly people in your life. Like my wife, she picked up on it immediately. She goes, "You're not loving him." And even then, I'm such a blockhead. You just sort of ignore stuff like that. Well, no, I am being kind to him. I want to make sure I don't stumble him. And so it's just better that we stay apart. She goes, "No, you're avoiding him." I am blessed that I have a wife that actually tells me the truth. But I actually had to cultivate that with her. She was sometimes afraid to tell me the truth because of how I would react. We'll talk a little bit more about this with accountability, but you got to have people in your life that have an open door to your life, that can say the hard things to you. I needed somebody to tell me that Vince the pastor was being a real sinful, terrible, unloving person to one of the members of his church. And if you sugarcoat that, you'll never repent of it. You got to have people that will speak the truth and love to you. So, like I said, we'll talk about that on Saturday morning. We'll talk about accountability. All right, well, let's take a break, just a five-minute break, and then we'll come on back. We'll do one more session, and we'll end by a little bit after 9. Okay, just a quick five-minute break. If you just need to stand up and stretch, that's great, but if you need to use the restroom, just go quick.